Gracious God, we thank you for this day that you have made, and we ask that you would even now be preparing us to hear your word. We ask that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that you would remind us, that you would encourage us, that we might follow you better, that we might remember who you are. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. In light of Father's Day weekend, I've been thinking a lot this week about what it means to be a father. And I've been wondering, what does it look like, what does it take, really, to be a good father? And is it something that anyone can do? Is it something that you're supposed to do at all? I mean, the reality is, if you look at a lot of the Father's Day cards, or for that matter, most examples in society, fathers remain decently distracted and absent, lazy and preoccupied. What's more, with as much as mothers normally do, is there anything left? With as much as mothers prepare for and worry, how much left is there for fathers to do? Of course, fatherhood isn't just a biological thing, because some of the best dads I've ever seen and known weren't the biological parent, and yet they exuded whatever this is that makes someone a good father. Frankly, I wonder if what Billy Graham said is still true. A good father is one of the most unsung, unpraised, unnoticed, and yet one of the most valuable assets in our society. I wonder if he's right. Maybe being a good dad does have its own unique challenges and opportunities, and maybe being a good dad is trickier than people think. And maybe being a good dad is still worth striving for. And so in light of that, I spent a little bit of time this week just reading a few quotes about good fathers. The list was shorter than I was expecting, but there were a couple that stood out to me that I came across. Reed Markham says, "The quality of a father can be seen in the goals, dreams, and aspirations he sets not only for himself, but for his family." Tom Wolfe writes, "Sherman made the terrible discovery that men make about their fathers sooner or later, that the man before him was not an aging father, but a boy much like himself, a boy who grew up and had a child of his own and, as best he could, out of a sense of duty and perhaps love, adopted a role called being a father, so that his child would have something mythical and infinitely important, a protector who would keep a lid on all the chaotic and catastrophic possibilities of life." Ian Morgan Cron writes, "A boy needs a father to show him how to be in the world. He needs to be given swagger, taught how to read a map, so he can recognize the roads that lead to life and the paths that lead to death. How to know what love requires and where to find steel in the heart when life makes demands on us that are greater than we think we can endure." Elaine S. Dalton writes, "Fathers, you are your daughter's hero. My father was my hero. I used to wait on the steps of our home for him to arrive each night. He would pick me up and twirl me around and let me put my feet on top of his big shoes. Then he would dance me into the house. I loved the challenge of trying to follow his every footstep. I still do." H. Jackson Brown says, "Life doesn't come with an instruction book. That's why we have fathers." And finally, Donald Hall says, "Life, like so much between fathers and sons, playing catch was tender and tense at the same time." That last one struck me as interesting because I think there's something about being a good father that for some reason is both tender and tense at the same time. And maybe that's still important. Maybe that's still something we need. Last week, we spent some time talking about God as the good father. And today, we pivot from there and talk about God as the Son, but recognizing that if God is the Son, God has this good Father. This all brings us to our series. Today we continue our sermon series looking at our faith through the lens of the Apostles' Creed. This summer, we're taking a deeper look at what we believe and then what we don't believe and why. Every Sunday in churches all over the world, we recite these words written nearly 2,000 years ago. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and a bunch of other stuff. But in too many of these same churches, it's become something that's said without any kind of engagement. It's said out of obligation, but no conviction. It's said out of tradition, but it's starting to lack heart. And I wonder if part of the reason is that we simply don't know what it is that we're saying anymore. We don't understand the beliefs that are underneath those words. And so this summer, we're going back to school, as it were. We're going to summer school as we strive to relearn and reaffirm what it is that we believe. And we started this series a couple weeks ago by simply talking about the first two words of the creed, I believe. And we talked about how this is more than simply the agreement or the assessment of an idea. You're not simply saying, I believe that something is true. What you're saying is more of a trust issue, more of a commitment. It's really, I believe in you. I trust you. It's also important to recognize that that idea of belief often comes with a sense of what you don't believe. In saying I believe this, I may be saying also that I don't believe in that. In saying I trust this to be true, I'll live my life this way, I'm saying I won't then live my life some other way. And last week I gave kind of a silly example, or a really serious example, of being in a plane and something catastrophic goes wrong. And the plane's coming down, but you have a parachute. And you either believe that the parachute can save you and the plane's going down and you jump, or you believe that the plane is probably okay, at least better off than the parachute, and so you stay where you are. But you'll notice you can't really trust both of them equally, because you, at the end of the day, will either stay in the plane or you'll jump. And what you believe gets lived out by what you do. That's what we're talking about. When I say I believe in God the Father, what I'm saying is I therefore trust this to be more true than anything else. And I may be also saying, so therefore I don't trust other things as much. Last week, we talked about how we trust in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Today, we continue the creed as we talk about I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And so if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. The Gospel of John 1, 1. Before I start reading, I want to let you know that this passage begins with this phrase called the Word. It'll say things like the Word was with God and the Word was God, and this happened with the Word and that happened with the Word. It's not till way later in the passage that we find out that the Word is Jesus. So we're going to read through the passage, but I want you to recognize from the beginning that the Word is Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Amen. This is how John opens up his gospel, his good news, that Jesus was there in the beginning, and John is intentionally echoing Genesis there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God. That somehow Jesus was there in the beginning, and God made everything through him. Jesus had life in him, and that life was our light. And yet, when Jesus came to earth, we had trouble recognizing him, following him, receiving him. You could also say some of these same things as we do in the Creed. I believe in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. But what do all of these little phrases mean? What does this matter? And why is this so important? Maybe more interesting, what does this say about what we don't believe? Because remember, to say I believe something may also imply that I don't believe something else. And so we're going to work our way back through the Creed, starting at the end and working our way to the beginning. So we'll start with this idea that Jesus was born of Mary. Then we'll spend a little time talking about how he was conceived by the Holy Ghost before finally finishing with the idea that Jesus is the only Son, our Lord. But we'll start with this idea that he was born of Mary. Our passage says it this way. It says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The idea here is that Jesus is 100% human. He's just like you and me. He feels things like we feel them. He experiences them like we experience them. He even hurts and bleeds like we hurt and bleed. This is what we believe. But it also says something important about what we don't believe. Because in saying that Jesus is born of Mary, we're also saying that Jesus is not just God. You see, one way to look at a person such as Jesus, who does supernatural things and who lives without sin and who does things that are wholly unbelievable, is to simply attribute this fact to the idea that he's not a person at all. He's God, or he's an angel, or he's supernatural. In other words, it's easier to swallow something like this if he's just not a person. Basically, one of the easiest ways to understand Jesus is to simply recognize that he's not like us in any way, shape, or form. And not only does that make explaining things easier, it also kind of gets us off the hook a little bit. Because here's the thing, if he's only supernatural, then of course he can do supernatural things. If he's God, he can do godly things. If he's otherworldly, he can do things that are out of this world. And therefore, it makes sense why he can do what he does. But more than that, the designation of Jesus as not human also lets us off the hook. Because if Jesus is human, and he lives faithful, and he forgives gracefully, and he loves boldly, and he does all that without sin, then that means that maybe we should be held to a higher standard as well. That maybe we should live more faithfully, and that we should forgive more gracefully, and that we should love more boldly. And while we're doing all that, maybe we should also live lives with less sin. Except we can't. And more importantly, we don't. But to say that Jesus is fully human means that we are more culpable for our sin, and it means that we all should strive harder to live better, to live as we know we should, to live as he did. This is what we're saying when we say that we believe that Jesus is born of Mary. He was born of a mom just like you and me. And therefore, he may be more like us than we'd care to admit. But therefore, we also can't just write off his exceptional life as being just extraordinary, because we believe he's just like us. But this is good news too, because it means that he can relate to us. He knows what we're going through. He's felt the same joys and hurts. He's had the same hopes and dreams. He's felt the same confusions and discouragements. He's had the same struggles. Like us, he knows that life can be hard, but he also knows that life is good. And this is why it's so important that he's born of Mary. Of course, looking then at the second phrase, again working backwards, is that Jesus was also conceived by the Holy Ghost. Our passage says it this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. In other words, Jesus is not simply unique because he's human. He's also unique because he's fully God. And again, this isn't simply stating something that is, it's also stating something that it's not. To say that Jesus is God means he's not only a human. And this is important because it keeps us away from the wrong beliefs that Jesus was simply a good teacher, a moral advisor, a holy prophet, which is too often the popular view. Nowadays, we don't want to believe in the supernatural. It doesn't make any sense. You can't prove it. You can't repeat it. And therefore, it must not have been. And so a person can't be God. And therefore, it's easier to swallow that Jesus was just a really good teacher, inspiring, inspirational, an all-around good guy. But of course, he wasn't just those things. And we acknowledge that when we say he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. In that, we're saying that he's more than just human. We're saying he's more than just special. We're saying that he's God. But this is also good news, because if he's God, then we have a better way of understanding who God is. I mean, our passage makes it clear that no one really knows what God is like. No one, that is, except Jesus, because Jesus is God. And therefore, as we get to know him better, we also get to know God Almighty better. This is part of the reason why it's so important that Jesus is God. You see, it's because of that that we can know who God is, that we can understand God Almighty better. God is wholly other. God is totally different. God made us. Who are we to try and understand who he is? But we also have the Son, and we can know the Father a little bit better through him. We might even know the love the Father has for us through the love and sacrifice of the Son, and therefore the love and sacrifice of the Father, which also then in turn reminds us that he's not just a human like us. C.S. Lewis maybe said it best in Mere Christianity when he recounted and expanded upon what a Scottish preacher named John Duncan formulated about 100 years earlier, but it also well illustrates why it's not enough to say that Jesus is just a human. Lewis writes, "I'm trying to prevent here anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And so Lewis goes on to conclude, "Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." Which brings us to the final phrase: "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." Because there's one more conclusion that we need to draw from all of this. When we put these two ideas back together again, if Jesus is really human and he's really God, or as the Creed says, if he's really the Christ, which was a human position, and really the Son of God, making him God, then maybe he also should be our Lord. In our passage, John kind of says it this way. He says, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In other words, it's not enough to just know about him. And it's not enough to believe that Jesus once existed a long time ago, because they believed that then and yet didn't receive him, didn't recognize him. No, the important thing is that we follow him, is that we receive him, is that we are changed by him. And this is important because we can mistakenly merely believe that he is human and divine, that he's mortal and immortal, that he's God incarnate, without making him personal, without recognizing that he's close, without being in relationship with him, without allowing him to change our lives. Or to put this another way, what you shouldn't believe is that this is just some theological information that's interesting, that he's a Christ, he's a human, but he's history. Or he's a son of God, he's a deity, but he's distant. But instead, it's because of all those things that we understand how we should then relate to him, that he should be our Lord. You see, it's because he's the Christ and he's the Son that makes him the one we should follow, the one we should emulate, the one we should strive to serve better, because he should be our Lord. Of course, these are all the things that we're saying in our creed. This is what we say. We don't just believe, but we know and we trust. More than that, it's who we trust. When we say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, we're saying no to those who believe that Jesus was just supernatural, because we know he was 100% human, born of Mary. In the Creed, we're saying no to those who believe that Jesus was just a great moral leader, because we know he's also 100% God. He's born of the Holy Ghost. And in the Creed, we're saying no to those who just know about him, because we know that we are also to follow him, because he's not just the Christ and he's not just the Son of God, but he's also our Lord. This is who we orient our lives around. This is who we follow, and this is who we serve, because he's our Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life, and we thank you that he is our Lord. Lord, remind us at times that he's not just a person who lived a few thousand years ago. And he's not just some supernatural being that was visiting the earth long ago, but he's both human and God. And in that, we can relate not just to him, but to you. Lord, help us get to know him better. Remind us of who he is, and then help us to follow you better. Lord, it's in his name we pray all these things. Amen.